Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to Titus as we begin this week. What should be a short series through this short letter, but you never know what the Lord has in store. So we're going to begin and we're going to follow where the Lord leads. But we are in Titus this morning and we'll begin by just setting the scene, getting some introduction. And in order to do that, we'll read verses 1 through 4. So here, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is a guide to our path and a lamp to our feet. We give you thanks for your word, for our Bibles, which are so thorough that they are given to us that we might be equipped for every good work. And so we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit as we begin our journey through the book of Titus, that we might understand what this letter means in its original context as Paul wrote to Titus in Crete, but what it means for us now, today, as we think about what it means to live faithful Christian lives in our present culture. Lord, give us grace. Open this to us and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, when we begin a new sermon series, I like for our first sermon to be really an overview of the book. You might forget that a little bit because it's been a little while since we started a new book in the mornings here. But what I want us to do this morning is really to try and set the letter of Titus within its context, right? I had a professor at seminary. One of his phrases was that when it comes to biblical interpretation, context is king. Right, if you want to understand what a passage means, then you must understand that passage within its context. And you must understand it within its context, its immediate context, what it means in reference to the sentences and the paragraphs that surround it. But you must also understand what it means in reference to the geopolitical and cultural and even redemptive context in which it was given. And so before we begin going verse by verse through this book, as we will begin to do next week, I think it's helpful for us to kind of zoom out and get that 36,000-foot view of where this letter's come from, why it was written, and what is it trying to do. And this letter to Titus is, as you may well know, and as we kind of see easily from the way that our New Testaments are laid out, this letter to Titus is a companion letter to the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And together, these three letters are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. Now, that is, of course, a bit of a misnomer. All of the letters in the New Testament are pastoral epistles. That is, that they are all written with a distinctly pastoral purpose in mind. All of the letters that we find in our New Testaments are written by the apostles to churches or Christians with specific pastoral advice to help them see how their faith in Jesus is to address particular aspects of their lives. And so all of the New Testament epistles are pastoral epistles. But we call these three, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we mark them out distinctly as the pastoral epistles simply in a way to help us see their distinctive. And their distinctive is that these letters are not written to a particular congregation, as most of the other letters in our New Testaments are. They're not written to address a particular issue that has arisen within that congregation or to build up relatively new converts in their faith and explain to them more of the implications of their faith in Christ for life and worship. Generally, every other letter that you will read in your New Testament will fall into one of these two categories. But these letters, these three letters, are different. They're written by Paul not primarily to congregations as a whole, although, as we'll see, there is an understanding that they will be read to the congregations as a whole. But the primary recipient is not a congregation, but it is a person. They're written by the Apostle Paul to these individuals, Timothy and Titus, to two men who we could call his proteges. And they're written with the explicit purpose of helping them as they now take up the mantle of church leadership. As Timothy is the new pastor of the church in Ephesus, and Titus is the new pastor of the church in Crete. These letters are written, really, written by a mentor to his mentees, to help encourage these young ministers and to help them winsomely and effectively tackle the particular pastoral issues that they are facing in their contexts. And what we get in all of these letters, in all three of these letters, is an important insight into the transition of the church from being under the oversight of the apostles to being under the oversight of elders. That is to say, we are given a glimpse of what it looked like for the church to transition from being under the oversight of the apostles, those foundational men, those transitional men, who had that extraordinary and temporary ministry in the establishment of the New Testament church. We see the transition of those men who just lasted for one generation to the leadership of the church under what we could call just ordinary men. Men who had been gifted by God to shepherd the flock of God. But men who did not have the prophetic gifts that the apostles had. Men who had not been eyewitnesses of the resurrection as the apostles had, men who did not have those sign gifts that the apostles had, normal men who have been called to be ministers, to be elders within the congregation. And so in these letters, what we see is a pattern being established for what we could call normal pastoral ministry. Using the specific issues that these congregations in Ephesus and in Crete were facing, really as case studies, what we are given is the pattern of what faithful church ministry looks like. We are given the pattern of what it means for the elders to faithfully shepherd the people of God. We're shown what it means for them to lead the people of God. For what it means for them to feed them and to correct them and to draw them back constantly to the fount of living waters, to see again and again the glories of Jesus and grasp the consequences of their faith in Him for the practicalities of their daily lives. And what we see in these letters is that this was, and this is a difficult task. And just like what we face today, what Timothy and Titus were facing in their congregations in Ephesus and in Crete, were the difficulties that arise when Christianity runs into conflict with its surrounding culture. Remember, these letters are written most likely sometime around the early 60s AD. This is a time when the gospel is rapidly spreading throughout the Roman Empire, and doing so for a number of reasons. The gospel is rapidly spreading as there are Christian merchants and traders who are going from community to community, and as they're going, they're taking the gospel with them, and they're bearing witness as they go along their trade routes, and that witness is establishing churches. But we're also seeing in this time period how God is using the wickedness of men for His own glory, as those who are being persecuted and oppressed to the point that they can no longer stay within their own communities, but rather are finding themselves as refugees, are going out with the gospel. It was one of the great consequences that would happen 10 years from when this letter was written, when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 and the Christians had to flee for their lives. They fled with the gospel and they established churches where they were found. But it's also a time period, although we are coming to the end of it now, but it is still a time period in which the apostles were active, in which Paul is actively traveling around the Roman Empire, bearing witness, gathering people into churches, and establishing what we could even call church planting centers, significant church hubs in which people are being sent out into the surrounding communities to take the gospel with them. It is a time of extraordinary expansion for the church. But as wonderful as that expansion is, what it means is that these Christians are going out and they're taking this gospel into a culture that has been shaped and informed by Roman and Greek religion. They're taking the gospel of Christ and Him crucified into settings that have been marked and shaped and really built upon the premise of Roman and Greek polytheism. And with that, they are communities that are shaped by the code of ethics that stem from those religious convictions. And so what that means is that necessarily the people who are being converted and who are coming into the churches are people who have been radically shaped by that culture too. What Timothy faced in Ephesus, you remember, was a culture that had been shaped by the myth of Artemis of the Ephesians, or Diana, to give her Latin name. This goddess of fertility, whose image had supposedly fallen from heaven. But this goddess upon which the entirety of Ephesians culture was built. The city, architecturally dominated by her enormous temple, supported by 100 enormous columns. The economy, somewhat built upon the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians. You remember, it is the silversmiths who lead the riot against the church in Acts 19, that riot that breaks out for 2 hours, in which the whole city is turned into an uproar as they shout out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's sparked by the silversmiths, because they know that if the gospel takes root in Ephesus, then no one will worship Diana anymore, which means no one will buy their little icons anymore, and they'll go out of business. It was interwoven into Ephesian society, and so the creation of the church was immensely disruptive. What Titus faces in Crete is no less disruptive, though we admittedly don't quite know how. We don't know as much about Crete as we do about Ephesus. There's a brief reference made to Crete in Acts 27 as part of the story of Paul's being taken as a prisoner to Rome. But apparently, according to Titus 1 verse 5, Paul had at some point been present in Crete to preach the gospel, which in addition to other things has led many to think that there is a fourth missionary journey of Paul that takes place after Acts 28, that somehow he was released from his Roman imprisonment and went on a fourth and final journey, at which point he had gone to Crete and had established the church there. But we don't know. There's a lot we don't know about the church in Crete, and that relative anonymity means it's hard to know a lot about what the gospel ran into as it was proclaimed there. But despite all of the things we don't know, there are some things we do know. And we can discern it from reading extra-biblical sources, but also doing what's called mirror reading in the letter that Paul writes to Titus. Mirror reading is diagnosing the disease by looking at the prescription, at the cure that is prescribed. And so doing that, one commentator, Philip Towner, has summarized the situation in Crete like this. He says, the religious landscape was as diverse as that of any Roman province, but it was notable for its unique retelling of the story of Zeus, whom Cretans claimed was born and died on Crete. This became a part of the source of the widespread sentiment that Cretans are liars. The rest of Roman society weren't really going along with the Cretans' claim to be the home of Zeus. Towner continues, equally noteworthy for reading the letter to Titus is Crete's reputation, including its religious deceitfulness, going back centuries as a self-indulgent, belligerent, wild, immoral society, sexual promiscuity, gluttony at feasts where immoral activities frequently took place, and lying, characterized what was widely held to be the way of life on Crete. And in fact, lying was such a notorious part of life in Cretan culture that to speak of something being said from the Cretan point of view was a poetic and eloquent way of accusing somebody of lying. And so that's the culture that lies in the background of what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10 and following, where he says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. However, in addition to the issues that stem from this underlying native pagan culture, both the church in Ephesus and the church in Crete apparently were suffering from the additional problem of false teachers who came in Paul's wake and who were teaching things that were threatening to undermine the gospel and destroy these congregations. Donald Guthrie, in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, identifies four characteristics that are manifest both at Crete and at Ephesus. He says the following facts may be adduced in summary form. One, the teaching was dangerous because of its irrelevance than because of its falseness. Two, it led to two opposite tendencies, asceticism on the one hand and probably licentiousness on the other hand. Three, there were many Jewish characteristics, as Titus 1, 1 Timothy 1 and Titus 3 show. And finally, there was also some kind of all-absorbing interest in genealogies. It would seem that the Judaizers had arrived in Crete. That's apparently who Paul is referring to in verse 10 when he talks about the circumcision party. That is those early church heretics who taught that Jesus alone was not enough for salvation, but that there was adherence to the ceremonial law that was to be required of anyone who wanted a place in the kingdom of Christ. These are heretics that frequently appear in the New Testament. These are false teachers that Paul strongly counters and opposes, especially in his letter to the Galatians. And it seems that they have popped up here, that they have followed him to Crete and attempted to, as far as they were concerned, correct Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone, and add the burden of the ceremonial law to this congregation. And so as Paul writes this letter to Titus, he writes to help them understand the seriousness of this situation, and he writes to help him understand how best to strengthen the church against it. But it's interesting that unlike the approach that Paul takes in Galatians, when he as an apostle directly addresses this issue, in this letter, Paul does not instruct Titus to focus intensely on resolving doctrinal problems, but he closely connects behavior and a true understanding of the gospel. What Paul wants to see Titus do, how Paul wants Titus to shepherd this flock, is that he wants Titus to teach and lead this congregation in such a way that their lives actively testify to the reality of the union and the communion that they have received with God through their faith in Christ. That they understand the necessity of the connection between their faith in Christ and transformed countercultural lives. Now, Paul is clear that a vital part of good pastoral work is teaching good doctrine. Paul does that here. Right, in chapters 2 and 3, we'll find two extended meditations on the grace of God to us in Christ. In Titus 2, from verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." In Titus 3, he writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Right? Those are meaty doctrinal passages. It's clear that Paul does want Titus to teach his congregation good doctrine. Right? It's clear that he understands that a vitally important part of faithful eldering, of good pastoral care, is a driving home of good doctrine. But what he wants this congregation to understand is that just as vital as grasping good doctrine is living a life that has been transformed by that doctrine. In fact, this connection is so vital that Paul will say in chapter 1, verse 16, that a failure to have our lives transformed by the gospel that we profess to believe is evidence that our profession is false. And so much of this letter is directed toward teaching Titus how these two things go together. so that he can faithfully pastor this church to live lives that aren't marked by their culture, nor marked by some attractive new teaching that is swept in with the Judaizers. But rather, he wants Titus to teach and lead and pastor this congregation so that they live lives that are marked specifically by the gospel of free grace that Paul, it would seem, has preached among them. And as we will see, Paul's going to tease this out in a variety of ways. He begins by explaining that Titus ought not to shepherd this congregation alone. But if Titus is to do this faithfully, if Titus is to care for this flock well, then it's essential that he appoints faithful men to be elders over this congregation. That he appoint men who will be co-laborers with him, shepherds who will come alongside him and help him in this endeavor. And Paul explains, as we'll see, the high standards that are incumbent upon men who would serve the church in this role. And as someone once said, a church will rarely rise above the level of its elders. If the elders are not setting the pace for what a life of dedication to Christ looks like, then it's unlikely that the congregation are going to grow very far in their godliness. But it's also important that this church is shepherded by faithful men because Paul is not simply looking to put a band-aid over a current urgent issue. What Paul is doing in this letter is he is establishing good and faithful patterns that will go on and guide this church and the church, big C, for years, generations to come. This particular issue of Judaizing mixing with this Cretan idolatry isn't going to be the only issue that the church in Crete will run up against. It won't be the only time that they run up against the creep of culture into the church. If this church is to have any longevity, then it needs to be shepherded by faithful men who are able to faithfully guide and lead them through whatever may come. They need steady men as they move on into an uncertain future. And that is always true. It's why we have spent so much time on training our elders this summer. We want to make sure, and we'll speak more about this when we come to it, the passage in chapter 1, we want to make sure that when we elect elders, we are putting in place steady, well-tested men who can faithfully pastor this congregation and who can be entrusted with your spiritual welfare. But then Paul moves on from the leadership in chapter 1 down to the congregation themselves in chapter 2, and he gives instructions as to how the congregation should be caring for one another as they seek to stand firm in the face of an ever-looming culture and an ever-present false teaching. And so we'll see, he goes on, and he says there is a duty incumbent upon the older men and the older women in the congregation to encourage and disciple and care for the younger men and the younger women within the congregation. Paul was going to make it clear that every one of us within a congregation has a duty of care for one another. He's going to make it clear that we don't just section off a quote-unquote clergy to do the spiritual work so that the rest can just kick up their feet. He's going to make it very clear that we all have a duty to help each other build and maintain the bridges between our doctrine and our lives. And then finally, Paul will give instructions as to how the congregation are to deal with those who are outside of the church community. And he'll help us see how we are to relate to the culture that surrounds us and help us to see how we are to be in the world but not of it, how we are to love this world while retaining the distinctives of our new life in Christ. And so in a short space, in a short letter, Paul does some pretty big things. He brings in a wide scope of instruction to help give Titus a framework for the discipleship of this congregation so that they will stand distinct as the holy people of God, marked by the gospel of grace that they have come to believe. And what he gives are instructions that are immensely practical for how we are to understand our lives as Christians in our present culture. And the points of application are not difficult to discern. In many ways, the issues that the church in Crete were facing are issues that we continue to face. We, like them, live in the midst of a culture whose ethics are rooted in a radically different understanding of our relationship to the world around us. They are rooted in a different religion. We live in the midst of a culture whose ethics are, at the heart of it, rooted in a radically different understanding of God, who He is and how He interacts with us. And while our culture is not preoccupied with a Zeus myth, the false gods that surround us, particularly the idol of personal autonomy, have produced a culture that, like that in Crete, is marked by deceit and self-indulgence and belligerency and wild immorality and sexual promiscuity and gluttony. In many ways, we live in a first century Cretan culture. And just like these early Christians, we are surrounded by a pseudo-Christian culture that tells us that the key to true blessing is contingent upon something that we do. It's not Judaizing, necessarily, but it follows the same pattern. Something that comes under the guise of Christianity and tells you that you must do more, that you must try harder, that there's something that is contingent upon you if you are to unlock the true blessing that comes from God. And like this Judaizing heresy, it is often plausible and attractive. And so this letter comes to us and it gives us wisdom and it gives us guidance and it helps us to see how our doctrine of Christ counters all of these false gospels that surrounds us. But it also helps us to see the shape of the life of the congregation as we help one another to live consistent Christian lives. Living a faithful Christian life is hard, and it will always be hard. But hopefully, over the next few weeks, we will see how the church is one of God's greatest blessings for helping us to live as He has called us to live. May God add His own blessing to our studies in this letter. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless us as we begin our journey through this letter of Paul to Titus. O Lord, we pray for Your help that we would be a congregation that is marked and shaped in the ways that Paul urges Titus to cultivate the Christian community in Crete. And that through that we would be strengthened, for we know we live in dangerous times. And so we pray You would teach us how to stay strong, how to love one another, how to care for one another. You would help us to understand how we can keep our doctrine true and unadulterated, and how we can love one another to stay on that straight and narrow path of faithfulness to Christ. O Lord, come and minister to Your people, and may it be that our congregation would be stronger as we leave this letter, as we are now, as we go into it. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.